Well, good morning. Not sure if I'm supposed to wish you a Happy New Year or Merry Christmas or whatever it is. Whenever it's in the middle of the week, it's kind of difficult to do. But if you're new here, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm one of the leaders and elders here at the church. And I get the privilege to week in and week out just preach the Bible to you. And so I just want to welcome you this morning. And I'm glad that you're here. I've been praying for you actually throughout the whole week that as you come in here, you would understand who Jesus is and know a little bit more about who he is. And so I just want you to know that you're loved and cared for by our church family here, and want you to feel welcomed. And if you're a regular attender here, I know I don't say this enough, but I just want to continue to say that I love you. I care for you. I'm praying for you throughout the week. I'm thinking about you, and so I hope that you're able to have a good Christmas. I'm not feeling the best, so we'll see what we can do. But this morning we're going to continue on in the book of Matthew in our series entitled The King and His Kingdom. And the goal for this series is that we're trying to get a better picture of who Jesus Christ is, so that our hearts would be stirred to love him. Because the 16th century theologian John Calvin, he once said that the way in which we know ourselves is by first knowing God. And I would go even further than that, is to say that the way in which we are able to live rightly ordered lives is to once again first understand who God is and what he has done. Because those are the two pillars of our life. Those are the two pillars of everything that we do. Because the very source of life comes from God. And so at this point, we can begin to see who we are truly created to be, and then naturally, what flows out from that is what we are to do. And so our actions in life come first from gaining a fuller understanding of who God is. And so any sort of limited grasp of who God is actually going to limit the kind of godly fruit that we're actually able to produce in life. It's going to limit the amount of soul satisfaction that we're going to actually experience. So my hope as we go through Matthew is that our hearts are going to begin to love God in such a way and love Jesus in such a way that it drives out fear from our lives. You know, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "Perfect love casts out fear." And we know that we ourselves cannot love perfectly. But through the one who is perfect love and allowing his love to flow through us, our love is actually perfected so that we can then love other people and no longer fear. And as this happens, we're going to become a people that live such sacrificial lives for Jesus that we actually see him as a greater treasure than anything else. And so that's been my heart through Matthew. That's my heart as we continue to go through Matthew. And what we've seen as we've been going through Matthew is that Matthew is showing us more of God. And he's doing this by proving that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King, long-awaited sovereign King, who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And so Matthew's done this by showing us that genealogy, and he showed us that Jesus is born into the line of David. You know, the Israelites revered David. He was their best king. And Matthew showed us early on that Jesus is born into that line of David. And that's important for us because God promised to David that no matter what happens, someday there will be a king that will reign forever. And so in the midst of all of the things that have happened between David dying and Jesus coming, Matthew is proving that Jesus is the next king in line. And what Matthew showed us from there is that this king, Jesus, was born in order to save us from our sins, right? The second week he says that the angel tells Joseph that Jesus' name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What we see there is that Jesus could do this because he was fully God and he's fully man. And so Jesus came to save us from all of our sin, all of our rebellion against God, all of our bad thoughts, our actions, our words, our whatever we have done that is contrary to what God says is right. Jesus has come in and entered in to humanity in order to save us from that. That's why we celebrate Christmas. And then last week we saw that We saw how this king deserves our complete worship because he's a global king. And true gladness is only found in him. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. That's where we're going to pick up today. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And Matthew is about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible at all, Matthew is the first book in what's called the New Testament. And so it's before Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 13 to 18. And today's passage is probably the single passage that is part of the Christmas story, but actually gets left out so often because it's not kind of the warm and fuzzy Christmas story that we like to think about. And yet it's probably got one of the greatest Christmas themes in everything that we've seen so far, because this passage is going to talk a lot about hope. And it talks about hope by reminding us that we live in a messed up world where people run to other things for hope and often try to obtain hope on their own, but in the end, it just leads to destruction. So to start with, I just want to ask you, where are you running to find hope? What is it that helps you get out of bed in the morning and face the trials of the day? What is it that your heart is hoping in? Because what we put our hope in says something about how we view God and how we view ourselves. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. So let's go ahead and read our passage. Matthew 2, 13 to 18. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the first time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So it's not really the pretty Christmas Eve story, right, that we read as we celebrate Jesus coming. And it's probably not something that you've ever heard preached on a Christmas Sunday, but unfortunately it's the reality of our humanity. It's the reality of what happens. Because what happens is we're trying to run to everything else but Jesus to find hope. And this passage is actually going to reveal to us two places that we run to find hope. So what we're going to see today in this passage is Matthew's main point is that in the midst of our exile, Jesus is our only hope for deliverance. In the midst of our exile, Jesus is the only hope for deliverance. And so exile is this term, we've talked about it before, but it's this term that you're living in a foreign country or you feel excluded or estranged or ostracized from people. And so you're feeling like you're an outsider. And maybe some of you are feeling that today. Maybe you feel like an outsider because you're estranged from your family. Maybe there's been some rifts, and so you feel like you've been exiled from your family. Or maybe some of you feel exiled from your friends. You know, that you got in a fight with somebody, and you feel this tension, but it can't be resolved right now, and you feel like they keep pushing you out. Maybe some of us here feel exiled from God. You know, we know that we should follow God, but we look at our lives and we just think, man, how in the world could God love me? I feel so far from him. Yet what Matthew's going to show us is that Jesus can bring hope. He can deliver us from that exile. And so in order to understand this, we've got to understand that there's two basic kinds of hope, that all of our hopes and dreams can actually be kind of boiled down to two basic kinds of hopes. And they can kind of be categorized in two buckets, which means that the real issue is actually, what bucket is your hope in? What are you hoping in? Because you don't want to put your hope in the wrong bucket. So let's look at the first bucket. The first bucket is the bucket of false hopes that lead to further enslavement. I know it's pretty profound. Not really, because our sin isn't that profound, is it? I mean, how many of you have kids and you watch your kids do some crazy things and you scratch your head and you're like, how in the world, what made you do such a dumb thing? And then you're convicted by the Holy Spirit that you actually do the exact same dumb thing, just in a more sophisticated way. Our sin really isn't that profound. It's something that we deal with from birth to grave. We're not as smart as what we think we are. You know, in fact, Jesus often called Christians sheep, and that's not a good thing, because sheep are the dumbest animals. And so when he's saying that you are sheep, he's saying that you're not as smart as you think that you are. And so it'd be probably good for us to take that to heart and realize that as we move forward. But anyways, in this first bucket, there are things that we hope for that look so enticing. They look so good for us, but in the end, they just further enslave us. And they don't give us what we think it's promising. You know, that's why Christmas is probably the hardest time of the year, right? You know, everything, such a build-up to Christmas. You know, you're going to maybe, finally this year, Christmas, you're going to get the present you've always dreamed of. Then you open it up, and what happens? For the next month and a half, you enter what's called the Christmas blues. Because Christmas could not fulfill what you thought it could fulfill. Christmas could not fulfill what it promised to fulfill. No new car, no new clothes, or no new toy will help you to have hope in life. So in the end, you just become depressed. And that's because the problem isn't a mathematical problem. You know, just add this and subtract this from my life. If I just get a new car and get rid of my junky one, then life will be better. But the problem is actually a heart problem. It's a problem of what we're hoping in. And so what we're going to see in this passage is that there's two kinds of hope that are present in our section. And then we're going to look at the solution here. And the first thing that we see is that Herod hopes in his recognition. Herod hopes in his recognition. So we talked a bit about this last week, but let me fill you in on some of the details surrounding Herod's life. What we read from history is that about 37 BC, Herod becomes the king of Jerusalem and the area surrounding Jerusalem. And this was the time that we read in world history class about all the famous Roman emperors and Caesars. You know, the emperor was the ruler of the empire. And so we read about Mark Antony and Octavian and Brutus and Cassius, or Brutus and Cassius and Julius Caesar and Cleopatra. And so this is the time that Herod is becoming king in this area. And so as he becomes king in this area, what's happening is that he has to submit to the emperor, but he's king over this region. And he immediately starts going to work at trying to solidify his area so that people will actually follow him. And so what he does is he finds out who his rivals are, and he immediately starts killing them. Unless he thinks that they can provide him some sort of political benefit, and then he puts them into a different position so that people will like that person and ultimately like Herod. And so there's a lot of scheming that's going on at this time. And it's so bad that some of Herod's friends actually go to the house of the high priest. You know, the high priest was the one in Israel who would offer sacrifices to God so that your sins could be forgiven. It was so bad that some of Herod's friends went to this guy's house and they were swimming and this guy accidentally drowned. What really happened is that Herod didn't like him and his friends knew it, and so they purposely drowned him but said it was an accident. So it's not really the greatest environment to be a part of, right? But what we see is years after Herod comes to his reign, he's actually able to stabilize his kingdom, and he experiences a number of years of prosperity. partly because he's a phenomenal politician. I mean, just imagine, he's fighting for Mark Antony, and Mark Antony loses, and his immediate thought is, I'm going to go to Octavian and help and tell Octavian, don't kill me because I'm such a loyalist. I mean, this is a time when you just killed somebody for looking at you wrong. Like, you're a threat to my kingdom. And he's got so much political savvy that he's able to convince the enemy, you should want me on your team. And Octavian looks at him and says, you're right. You're very loyal, so you can keep your kingdom. I mean, that's just amazing to me that he should be dead and he's able to talk his way out of it. So he's doing this, and as he gets older in his years, he actually starts to become extremely paranoid. Because as I've said, it's an era where your friends quickly become your enemies, and your enemies quickly are killed off because you're afraid that they might rob your kingdom. And so what happens is that Herod starts to become paranoid, and what we see is that he actually has 10 different wives, and some of his wives see that Herod's getting older in age, and so they start to position themselves in such a way so that when he dies, they or their sons can take over the kingdom. And so Herod finds out about this, and so he starts having a lot of them killed. And what we see is during this time period, he changes his will a number of times because he's afraid that somebody's trying to knock him off, so he knocks them off. And it's even said that when he became sick and he thought that he was going to die, what he ended up doing is he actually ordered a lot of famous Jews to be gathered together in a room like this, and he gave an order that the moment I die, kill them all so that the whole nation will mourn when I die. Because he knew no one would actually mourn over his own death, so he said, kill the rest of them so that they will actually mourn and people will cry over the fact that I've died. And so when we read in verse 16 here that Herod ordered all of the boys to be killed, all the boys 2 years and old and under to be killed, we can begin to understand a little bit why he'd do such a horrific thing. Because he was so afraid of losing his kingdom. Because what was going on was that he hoped in his own recognition, and he hoped in his own glory. He wanted people to pat him on the back and say, you're an awesome and amazing king. And so he went to extreme lengths to get rid of anybody that threatened his recognition. But in the end, if you just read the story a little bit more, it didn't matter, right? Because just 2 years later, Herod died. And unless you're a Christian or a historian, you probably have no idea who this King Herod is. And so he spent his whole life building up his kingdom. He spent his whole life getting people to like him and giving him glory and recognition. And in the end, he died. And it didn't matter. It's like the writer of Ecclesiastes. You know, at one point in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes, naked we came from the womb, and naked we will return. That's what happened with Herod. For all of his paranoia, it just resulted in an exhausted life that ended in death. It didn't bring him the kind of life that he'd hoped for, but rather robbed him of life. And before we kind of quickly dismiss this as, oh, that's what wicked kings do, we need to understand that's exactly what we do, right? You know, we'll put our hope in something and we'll want to do everything we can to protect that. And so we'll lash out at people, we'll get angry at people. Maybe we're like Herod, we're wanting to put our hope in recognition, and when we think that people don't think highly of ourselves, we'll go to extreme limits so that they can begin to think that we're awesome and great. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened just a couple times. But there's been a couple times in my marriage when Alicia and I will be talking about something and we'll be arguing about something, and about middle of the way through, I'll realize that she's right. But at this point, I'm so far down the hole that I cannot, my pride takes over and I cannot admit that I'm wrong. So I'm doing anything and everything I can in my lawyer-esque ability to try to prove to her that she's wrong, even though I'm starting to realize that she's right. I mean, how wicked is that? But that's what we do. We put our hope in something. We put our hope in being right, and we're so afraid that people might find out that we don't have our life all together, that maybe we're not correct about everything. And so we try to scramble to cover up. That's just an enslaving process because we're not able to fully cover up, and yet we keep trying to do that. It's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, right? They rebelled against God, and God comes looking for them, and immediately they go and find fig leaves to cover up. And so what I'm doing in that moment is I'm trying to put on these fig leaves so that others in God will think that I'm so great that I can actually feel great. And then when I feel great, I get what I'm hoping for, which is a true satisfaction. But the problem is that never works. I never get that satisfaction. Because once I get to a level of somewhat satisfaction, I have to get more, and have to get more, and have to get more. And it just enslaves us to want more because we can never get the recognition that we're looking for. I mean, think about it. That's why so many stars end up on drugs or dead, right? Because they grow up in life longing, just wanting life a certain way. They realize the life, and what ends up happening is they get that life and they realize that the life that they always wanted isn't the life that they actually wanted. And so they end up overdosing. Because the issue is we don't have a math problem, we have a heart problem. The second false hope that we see is that Israel hopes in their religion. Now, it's not explicit here in this passage, and I'm going to show you how I get that in a moment, but we kind of need to understand the context first. So what we read in the Old Testament is that God created man to worship him and to mirror his image to the world. And so God's purpose has always been that the entire globe worships its creator. But that doesn't last long. It only lasts about two pages before man rebels against God's word. And so instead of following God, man wanted to be his own God, which resulted in a separation from God's presence. But that wasn't how God designed it. So what he does, years later, he calls a man named Abraham, and he brings this man to himself. And he promises to bless this man and make this man into a great nation where all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And if we fast forward in this story, we see Abraham's distant relatives, the Israelites, they're in slavery for 400 years. And at this point, Abraham has become a great nation, but they're in slavery. And so God comes to them and he says, I'm calling you out of this slavery, and I'm going to form you into a new nation. And as he does that, he says, I love you and I care about you. Not because you're amazing, but because I'm amazing. And because I'm so amazing, and because of my love for you, I want you to live a certain way in order to experience more of my amazing love that I have for you. But if you rebel against this, if you don't follow this, I'll bring you discipline and show you that nothing else will truly satisfy you like I do. So what we see is that this nation believes, it doesn't take long, but this nation begins to believe the lie that God won't satisfy them. And so they start to disobey God's word, just like Adam did in the garden. So instead of loving God from their hearts, they simply go through the religious motions in order to outwardly obey God and to do what he said. But it was more of a duty, you know. So God told them all of these laws, and they do them outwardly as a duty, but they aren't doing it because they love and treasure God. Instead, what they're doing is they're actually running after other idols. So what we read in the Bibles, we see in 587 BC, almost 600 years before Christ, we see that God brings a foreign nation to come and conquer the land of Judah, which the land of Judah was a part of Israel at one point. And so God does this in order to lovingly discipline them because they've ran after other idols. And listen to the indictment that God brings against them. This is found in Hosea 6:6. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." What he's saying is you do a lot of right actions, you know a lot of good theology, but you're not doing this out of a heart of love for me. You're not doing it because you actually treasure me. You don't love me. So fast forward a couple hundred years again, and we see the Israelites at the beginning of the New Testament, they're still under this foreign rule. And they get this bright idea that the reason we're under foreign rule is because we did not obey the Old Testament well. And so what they do is they take the rules of the Old Testament, they say, hey, here's what's going to happen. In order for us to get what we're hoping for, in order for us to get the prosperity that we've been longing for, in order for us to get the right relationship with God, what we need to do is we need to take the rules of the Bible and make rules in order to do those rules better. And so, for instance, they take the Ten Commandments, and they look at the commandment that says, do not work on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, the Lord's Day, and they say, okay, in order to do this well, we're not just going to forbid you to work on Saturday, but we're also going to forbid you to take so many steps on Saturday. Because if you take more steps than this, that's going to be considered work. And so what they're doing in this moment, what they're believing is that they can clean themselves up. That if they become A-plus students at obeying the law and do everything externally right, then God will like them again and he will come. He'll kick the Romans out and he'll bring them what they were hoping for. He'll bring them the life of prosperity that they always dreamed of. And so they're placing all of their hope in their religious efforts, thinking that by them they can back God into some sort of corner so that he has to respond and fulfill their hopes and dreams. And so they're treating their relationship with God as some sort of contract. You do this over here, and I'll do this over here, and we're happy. They don't treat it as a loving father-son relationship. And unfortunately, so many of us do that too, right? And we treat our relationship with God as some sort of contract. You know, if I just show up to church, if I just show up to missional community, if I just read my Bible, if I just pray, if I just do whatever else, then I can back God into a corner and maybe he'll save me from hell. Now, I grew up in a very religious home and grew up going to church every Sunday morning. And when I was real little, we went to church in the morning. We went to church at night. We went to church on Wednesday night as well. And I went to a Christian school. But unfortunately, what I learned was I had thought that God was much more of a contractual kind of God. That if I do these things, God will leave me alone and let me go to heaven. But if I do these things, he's going to be angry with me and he's going to send me to hell forever. And so many of us have treated God like that. We think by doing certain things that we can get out of hell. Some of us go so far as to think that just because I said some sort of prayer or did some sort of altar call years ago, that makes me a Christian. You know, if you have any relationship with the church, you know, some preach that you just have to say a prayer and you get to go to heaven, but we never see that in the Bible. What we see is we see people coming to faith and believing in Jesus Christ and then having a vibrant love for God after that. That's just religion. That's what the Israelites were doing. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're saying that I am in control of my own destiny. I can save myself. And what the Bible says is that we are so wicked apart from Jesus, we cannot ever save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do. That's why Jesus came. Because there's hundreds of years of trying to obey God's law and we could not. And so Jesus had to come. God in the flesh had to come to obey God's law perfectly so he could rescue us from our sin. And we'll look at that in a moment. But what happens when we run down this religious road? You know, we kind of just do all these things thinking that maybe if I do these things, God will like me. We end up exhausted, don't we? We end up tired and burned out, and we end up feeling guilty. You know, this week I was meeting with somebody, and we were talking, and we were talking about this person's love for other people, and for some reason, the Holy Spirit just said, ask him about his prayer life. So I asked, how's your prayer life? And the immediate response was, well, it's not like I want. I just said, stop right there. To say my prayer life isn't like I want is exactly what the Israelites are doing. It's a guilty saying. It's a saying that, oh man, I know it should be better, but I feel so much guilt, and so it's not like I want. It's falling back into this religion. Our prayer life's never going to be like we want. Our walk with God's never going to be like we want. That's not a statement of, I'm trusting in Jesus. That's a statement of, I got to do enough things so that maybe God will like me. That's a statement full of guilt and full of religion. It's what the Pharisees actually did. You know, later we read in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus telling the Pharisees, you know, you place all of these burdens on people, and yet you don't even lift a finger to help them. And that's when Jesus ends up saying, take my yoke, take my burden, because they're easy and they are light. What's happening is that religion is placing this yoke upon us, saying that you just got to do more and more and more and more, and thinking that once you do enough, perhaps you'll finally get your desired outcome in life. That's never going to work. What actually happens is that robs us of life, and it enslaves us into this process of doing more and more and more. So let's look at the other bucket, the bucket that of true hope. And here we see that true hope leads to deliverance. So there are two things that we see here. And the first is that Jesus is the one who brings about our rescue. So I mentioned the first century Jews, because in the midst of their religiosity, they completely miss what truly brings them hope, and that's Jesus. In fact, at one point, Jesus says in John 5:39-40, he tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. He's saying you do all of this religious work looking for life. You have the right theology, you have the right thinking, and you've missed the person at the center of it all. You don't realize that true hope is ultimately found in me. And that's what Matthew's getting at in this passage. True hope is found in Jesus. Look, because there's two quotations here. The first is in verse 15. Here Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, where Hosea 11:1 states that out of Egypt I have called my son Israel. And the context here is that the context here in Hosea is that the people of Israel, they're rebelling against God, and God is remembering how he loved them like a son, how he called them out of Egypt and out of a life of slavery, and he gave them a new life, but instead they kept running away from God. You know, before, when they were in Egypt, they had no life because physically they were enslaved. And so they couldn't do whatever they wanted to do. And so their physical life was like a dead-end life that only consisted in serving Egypt's desires and wants. And they didn't get to experience the kind of peace and freedom that we're created to experience with God when we follow him. And so God came and he rescued them and drew them to himself and gave them life. I mean, you can just imagine what this is like. You know, we often get to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, and we think that God's just trying to say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But what he's really doing, think about this. For 400 years, you have never had a day off. And now God's coming and he's saying, take Saturdays off. Oh, man. Now the Ten Commandments are refreshing. And so he's giving them freedom. He's giving them a freedom to come and go as they please. He's giving them a freedom to rest. And he's giving them a freedom to from the pain inflicted by the Egyptians and from abuse and being used by them. And yet he's also giving them a spiritual freedom, a spiritual life, because now God is revealing himself to them. And he's saying, I'm going to be your God. And he gave them a way in which that they could worship him and they could enjoy him. But instead of enjoying him where they would experience freedom, they began to run after other things that further enslaved him. And we do this too, right? I mean, this is the time of year where we always make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And what happens? Now I'm going to stop watching TV for God. And we get to January 3rd and been a long day at work. And we plop on the couch. Right? It's this mentality that we try to get freedom on our own. And we've been saved by God, but yet we still run back to the things that enslave us, and that's what we see Israel doing. They were in slavery, and God saved them out of that, but then they kept running back to the slavery. And so God is saying in Hosea, despite what I did for you, you keep loving slavery and idols more than me. And on top of that, think about this story in Matthew. This isn't the first time we've heard a king kill baby boys, is it? You know, in Exodus 1, the Israelites are in the land of Egypt, and the Pharaoh begins to become afraid of how big the nation is getting. And so what ends up happening is he gives a law that says every Israelite baby boy must be thrown into the Nile River to die. But in the midst of that story, there's a single baby boy named Moses that's saved. And this Israelite boy grows up and he eventually rescues the people of Israel and he leads them out of slavery to a land that God had promised where they would dwell, where he would dwell with them forever. And so when Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1 and he's telling us about Herod, Matthew is actually indicting the nation of Israel and he's calling them Egypt. You know, it's so easy to read this and be like, oh, okay, he's saying out of Egypt I've called my son. That means that Jesus is going to go down to Egypt and come back out. But that's not what Matthew's doing. He's put this prophecy before they even go down to Egypt. And so Matthew is indicting the Israelites saying, you have become the new Egypt. Just like Egypt was godless and killed baby boys, you have become the new Egypt, the new godless place that is killing baby boys. But just as Moses was saved from death to come back years later to rescue his people out of slavery, so too there's a baby boy that will come. In fact, a baby boy that has come. And will come back to his people, Israel. And will come back for us to bring us about our rescue and to bring us out of our slavery to sin. And so by quoting Hosea 11:1, Matthew is striking a chord of hope. He's saying that no amount of recognition and no amount of religion will ever bring you what you're hoping for. Neither will ever satisfy the longing of your heart or free you from the enslavement that you have in this world. Only Jesus Christ will. Jesus is our only hope for deliverance. Because our problem isn't a math problem. It's our heart problem. And only Jesus can rescue our hearts from ultimate slavery to sin. Only Jesus, the righteous one who gave his life freely to give us life, can truly satisfy us and be our ultimate hope in life. There's no amount of religion, no amount of recognition that will do this, but only Jesus can give hope because Jesus is hope himself. And then we see that Matthew goes on to talk about how Jesus brings about our release. Look at verse 18. Here Matthew is quoting a verse from the book of Jeremiah. And what's happening here is the people of Judah, they are another nation called Babylon has come in and has taken them over and they're dragging them off back to Babylon. And what we see is there's a town called Ramah, which is the last city before you leave the nation of Judah. And then what we see here is that he mentions Rachel. Okay, so if we follow the Old Testament line, we see Abraham had a grandson named Jacob, and at one point Jacob wrestles with God, and his name is changed to Israel, which means wrestles with God. And Jacob had a couple wives and a couple girlfriends on the side, and one of the wives, though, is the wife that he really loved, and her name was Rachel. And so what we see here happening is that what's going on is that Rachel metaphorically is weeping over the fact that Judah and Israel are being taken away by another country. That she's mourning over her children dying or being dragged off to Babylon. But if you go back to Jeremiah 31 where this is quoted, we realize that that's not the end of the story. Because Jeremiah 31 is probably one of the richest Old Testament passages, because what we read later in that chapter is that God promises that although his people have gone into exile because they broke their covenant with God, that God will bring about a new covenant. He's going to promise them where one day he will write his law on their hearts. And this is amazing, because what we see in Exodus, we see the Israelites saved out of Egypt and they're brought to this mountain, and God gives this law to Moses, and Moses has to give it to the people. But here what God is saying, there will be a day in the future that I will love you as my people again. There will be a day where you will call me God again, and there will be a day where I will write my law on your heart, where you will be released, where you will be rescued from slavery to sin like the Israelites were rescued out of Egypt, but where you will also be released from sin's power, because you will know what to do. You will know right and wrong, because my law will be written on your heart. So Matthew here is giving us another cord of hope. He's saying recognition and religion will fail you at the deepest core and the deepest need that you have for hope, which is in your heart. To have your heart rescued from the things that lead you to worship other things rather than the one true God. And not only does Jesus bring about our rescue from sin's penalty, where we should experience the wrath of God for all of eternity, but he's also rescuing us out of our slavery and giving us a hope that satisfies. And he's releasing us from sin's grip on our lives. And he's releasing us to live as we were actually created to live, with the freedom to worship the creator of the universe. And so you see, every other hope is ultimately longing for something to satisfy. And Matthew is saying here that these two hopes won't satisfy. Only Jesus can satisfy, and only Jesus can bring us the hope that we are ultimately longing for. And only Jesus can rescue us from our sin and can release us to live for God as we were created to do. That's true because Jesus came, and that's true because in his coming, the law, what we read in the Bible, in his coming, he dies at the end of his life to free us from sin's penalty, and he rises from the dead and gives us his Holy Spirit. And by giving us his Holy Spirit, his law is written on our lives. So what does this mean for us today? I think there's three quick things. The first is that we need to stop trying to be our own deliverer. We need to stop running after other hopes, thinking that they're going to satisfy, when only Jesus can. You can't deliver yourself. You're the reason that you're in this position. It's your sin that has caused your hopelessness. There's no amount of cleaning that you can do to fix yourself up. Only Jesus can do it. And so stop trying to do it yourself. Admit that you can't clean yourself up and run to Jesus. Confess the false hopes that you're believing and run to Jesus, knowing that he gives ultimate hope. Second, this means that we need to submit all of our life to Jesus. We were in slavery to sin, and now he's rescued us from that slavery, and he's released us to live a life for him. And so we need to bring all areas of our life into submission to Jesus. We need to bring all of our fears to Jesus. And we need to submit to his word and the Bible, because he knows what will truly give us life. So we need to submit our money to him. We need to submit our work to him. We need to submit our sex life to Him. We need to submit our relationships to Him. We need to submit our families to Him. We need to submit our schedule to Him. We need to live in such a way that we say to God that whatever you say on this subject, I know you bring life. And so I'll submit to that. I will follow you. You've rescued me and you've released me to live a free and full life. And so I'm going to submit to you who is the giver of life and who is life itself. And so we give our money to further the work of God because He's blessed us, and that it's when we give that we ultimately experience real, true life. We save sex for marriage because in doing so, we believe what Jesus has said, that when sex is reserved for marriage, we will experience true life. We'll experience freedom. Men, we humbly and we graciously lead our families because we believe what Jesus has said, that when we do that, we will experience true life. So we do this even when it's hard. And lastly, we strive by the Holy Spirit's power to live out of the gospel. We ask the Holy Spirit to convict us where we sin, to open our eyes to the ways in which we are not walking in line with Jesus and what He says will bring us true freedom. And we ask Him to remind us of the grace that we're offered in Jesus Christ for the death for our sins and resurrection to overcome sin's curse and sin's power over us. And then we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to live for Jesus out of a heart that has been so changed that we want nothing else but to give God all honor and all glory. And so we live set apart lives for Him. And that's what it means to have our hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just pray. So we've heard from Matthew, and we hear this story of these babies being murdered, and yet Matthew keeps striking a chord that there's hope. Just as babies were murdered in Egypt and you raised up Moses, you are raising up another baby boy to rescue us from our slavery. And as Rachel weeps at Ramah for her children dying, there is a chord of hope in Jeremiah 31 that you will save us and that you will give us a new covenant where your law will be written on our hearts, and we will know right from wrong, and we will know you. I pray, Father, whatever hopes we are running to that are not of you, take them away. Open our eyes to see more of you. Open our hearts to want to love you. And may our hope be firmly secured in you. We pray in your name. Amen.